supper after, and I'm late, so we're not going to pass out the fall planning help that we wanted to do this session, but I know some of you have them, and I would like all of you to get one. They're on the shelf in the lobby, but there's one thing that I wish I had put on here that I didn't, and that is a little map that runs like this. This is Broadway. That's not Broadway. Broadway doesn't run east and west. That's Colfax. And this is Broadway. That must be the way that leads to destruction. Leads into the city. Yes, that's destruction. And this is the city divided up into northwest, northeast, southwest, southeast. Okay? And I wish I had put that on there so you could put it just a check wherever you live. If you live northwest, and we would say north of Colfax, west of Broadway, you'd put that on there. In other words, you don't have to put the name of these streets, but if you just put this down, put a check mark in one of those quadrants, it'll help us. And the purpose of this fall planning help is the potentialities of home Bible studies this fall. And we're thinking of having three or four of these on the same night in a different part of the city where people would not have to drive so far. It would require, of course, then that we would have three persons teaching them. And there is a four-part or a selection of potential of four, and they are these: home Bible study in addition to the present studies, home study in lieu of the Sunday PM study, in which case, if you elected to check that, you would be saying you would rather not come to Holly Hills Church for an evening Sunday study, but you would rather go to a home in such and such locale. Third option is home study in lieu of midweek PM study, and we are moving the midweek study from Tuesday to Wednesday in September. If you were to check this, you would be saying, I'd rather not come midweek. I'd rather have a study in a home in X part of town. The fourth option is to leave the schedule as is. In other words, all the studies would be conducted here from this place. So we need to get some feel of your thinking about this, and we'd appreciate it if you'd fill one of these out, put one of these little quadrant things and check which quadrant you live in. And there is room for additional comments if you want to make additional comment on there. And if you just leave them on the table out there or put them in Mrs. Lee's office or put them in my office, why, I'm sure they'll get to the right party. Okay? Okay. We have been doing a series on the inner man. And we have indicated that the inner man is an area in which there is to be growth in the Christian, that the believer has become a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that there is a great necessity for that new creation to grow, and the only way it's going to grow is on the Word of God. Once the new creation begins to grow, the inner man, or the new man, begins to express himself overtly in Christian things because he's thinking, you see, in the realm of Christ. He has a frame of reference. He has a capacity to give expression relative to the things of Christ, and consequently, he begins to act out his role in life. One of these roles is responsibility of stewardship, of the proper handling of monies. And I'm going to, instead of just doing a shot or two at this, I feel like I should do some more exhaustive study of stewardship. And so I'm going to do some things that we hadn't done before. But for a kickoff, I want to do the parable of the crooked steward. So will you turn to Luke chapter 16? And we'll begin this series on proper handling of money. Now, if you want to take notes, we're dealing with Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. And this is the parable of the crooked steward. This guy was so crooked that when he died, they had to screw him in the ground. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same, that is the rich man, the steward was accused. This is the rich man. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. In other words, there was a man who was wealthy enough that he had some employees, and he had a household steward, a man who was managing his house. And somebody came and said, this guy is guilty of fraud. He has wasted your goods. Well, whenever you... And so he then goes into a parable. A parable is an illustration. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And if you configure from the context what the Lord is trying to illustrate, then you get a better clue at what the meaning of the parable will be. And you're not so apt to go off on a wingding on the teachings of the parable. So the first thing that we need to determine is the perimeters, or what is being illustrated to whom. What is illustrated and to whom? In other words, you are setting up the perimeters of the parable. By the way, one of the reasons that I'm going through this exercise in point one is that parables often become the source of false teaching. In other words, somebody takes a parable and they use it to teach a lot of doctrine from. Horrible mistake. Because a parable is just an illustration to throw light on some other topic. And if you get it rightly located in the context, you may be spared a lot of pain and agony of even false teaching. Okay? So the first thing that you have in verse 1, he said also unto his disciples, you have the listeners. The listeners. The people who are going to... that the parable is directed to. Okay? The first is the disciples. This is 16 verse 1. Now the disciples are merely, they're his followers. They are believers on the Lord. And he is trying to orient them to his lifestyle or his way of life, to his think. Okay? Okay. But you notice that the word that was used, or maybe you didn't notice, he said also to his disciples. Now that also hooks it in with the context. And the context actually begins in chapter 14. The context really runs from 14 all the way through the end of chapter 16. And this is the last Sabbath of our Lord's ministry before he goes to Jerusalem. And so it's an extended context. But in terms of the listeners, the other listeners were those who had heard three previous parables, the parable of the prodigal son and so on. And you find them in chapter 15, verse 1. Will you look at that? Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying. The listeners also included... we better put the word also down, I guess. Also, the publicans. Okay? This is 15:1. Okay? Now, at the end of the parable, in 16:14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him, they scoffed at him. Okay, so the third group that heard was also the Pharisees. Okay. Now, the publicans were crooks. These were tax crooks. They were hired by the Romans. These were Jews who were hired by the Romans to collect these enormous taxes that were upon them because Israel was a conquered nation. I guess we haven't felt that. Well, we really have. We have felt the tax burden because we've been conquered by large central government. In other words, we haven't felt a foreign power come in and sit on top of us and say, well, let's see, what can we get out of you? If you want to drive over to Grand Junction and over the mountains, we're going to tax you this and that. If you want to go this direction, we're going to tax you this. And we haven't felt that. We have felt the burden of enormous centralized government, and now they tell us Social Security is going down the drain. Well, of course, if you had any sense at all, you knew that a long time ago. I pay $3,000 a year Social Security, thanks to your goodness to me. I do that. In other words, you pay me enough that I fit into that bracket, and I pay $3,000 a year. It's down the tubes. Why? Because somebody in Washington mismanages the funds. That's why. So they were publicans. They were tax crooks. Now, the Pharisees, these were religious crooks. Religious crooks are worse than tax crooks. Religious crooks, they take your money and make you feel that, you know, that you're really getting something out of this when they're really robbing you. Will you look at what it said about the Pharisees in the 14th verse? And the Pharisees also, King James says, they were covetous. Now that word is really philogeroi. See that word covetous in King James? Is that a U in there? Yes, it is, I think. No? Can't read my writing. You don't have trouble that way, do you? Philagroi. I think I spelled it wrong, but philos means this means compassionate love. It's like a love for a brother to a brother. Compassionate love. And agroi means silver. So what they really were lovers of silver. And in verse 15, he really comes at them. He says, "You are they which justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." These men were too oriented. They were really expressing the kind of love for silver that is supposed to be expressed for human beings and reserved for them. They were over-involved in the business of money. So the listeners are important. But he directs the parable to the disciples. Do you see that? In other words, his intent is that the disciples get the message of the parable. Okay? Okay. Point B in establishing the perimeters. It's important to know who heard it and why, but it's also important to know the context. And the context runs from, as I said, chapter 14 through 17:10. Okay, now I don't have time to go over that, but in the middle of that, there is the story of the prodigal son. In fact, he has three parables in chapter 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. All right. Here is the key connecting word. In verse 1 of chapter 16, this man is accused of wasting his master's goods. In chapter 15, the prodigal son wastes his own goods. And the same word is used. He wastes his own goods. He goes to his father and says, "I want my inheritance now." And the father said, "Well, you know, you really can't manage this dough right now. You know, you're not mature enough. You're going to go out and buy a Maserati or something like that. And you won't even have gas to put in it." And the kid says, "I don't care. I'm going, Dad. You know, it's time to go. I'm 18. You know, let me handle it. I'll take care of it." And the father says, "Hey, look, come on. I love you. gets it. I don't have anything. Give it to me now. So the father says, okay. But I want you to remember the door's always open. Always open. Come home, you know, when you see through this folly that you're involved in. So the kid went out and he wasted his inheritance. But the unjust steward wastes his master's inheritance. Not inheritance, his master's goods. In other words, he wastes something that is not his own. Now, for those of you who want the passages are these, 15:13 and 16:1, you have the same word, and it joins in the context the ideas. One wasted his own goods, the other one wasted somebody else's good. Now, the parable then, you see, from the context, point C, the purpose of the parable, what is being illustrated, is simply the responsibility relative to money. Responsibility relative to money. Or, maybe we could say it this way. The parable that our Lord gives is to illustrate the motive and the method in the use of mammon or material wealth. What motivates us? Is it a proper motivation? Are we utilizing, are we thinking properly toward this thing that we call money? So the subject is money. It's directed mainly to his disciples, but in the presence and the hearing of men whose master passion was money and wealth and possessions. All right? Point two. By the way, this is a very, very important subject in Scripture. You know, the more I study Scripture, the more I realize that the very key fundamental issues of life are in focus in the Scripture. And I don't think we can get a balanced viewpoint toward critical things in life like money unless we understand what God has to say about it. There is an awful, awful lot in Scripture about money and how we're to manage it and what our think is to be toward it. And one of the purposes that I have in this stewardship series is to try to communicate that to you. Okay? This parable should help us. The second thing that we have then is the parable. And a little difficult to give an outline of this without making it very simple, because the parable is simply the earthly story. But anyhow, you have the setting, okay, in verses 1 through 3. Let's read it. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So here's this fellow who was wealthy. And here is his household manager who had been there for some years. And he took care of the books. And he mismanaged the funds. Sound like it might be current, maybe. I don't know. Have you ever been in business and had somebody that you depended upon to take care of certain aspects of the business, and here they were undercutting you, or they were guilty of fraud, they were guilty of manipulation of the funds, and you were the one that got robbed. This is the case. So the master calls him in, verse 2, and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship. Let's get the books in here. Otherwise, you may no longer be a steward. Well, the steward then is threatened. He's about to lose his job. He's had job security. He had a certain element confidence in where he was going and so on, even though he was manipulating the books all the time, and so he's threatened. So the steward said within himself, verse 3, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, as I can't dig ditches. That's kind of indicative of his think. That would be a demeaning to me. And to beg I am ashamed. That's also demeaning. What in the world am I going to do? I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, I'll apply for unemployment. Well, of course that's what you would do if you lose a job. And in the welfare state, you're taught that you can depend upon the state if you're out of a job. Do you know, let me tell you something about what one of the things that's happened in the United States, and I'm not sure you're aware of this, and you're probably not aware of it. Do you know that 1980 was one of the most massive years of immigration in the history of immigration in this country? 1980? Brought more immigrants into this country. Now, where are we going to put these people to work in the United States? Somebody says, well, we want to take the world's depressed and the world's poor, and we want to give them hope. And we've always done this historically. Yes, that's true, but listen to me. The difference between what we did historically and what we're doing today is this. Historically, if they came to this country, or anybody in this country, if they didn't work, they didn't eat. Historically. But now, under welfare stateism, if you don't work, the government will take care of you. This is something that has happened to us in creeping socialism. And then it becomes the responsibility of everybody else in society to support those that don't work. And there is a breaking point in that kind of a system. And we have reached the breaking point. And that's why now they're projecting, what, 1982 in the fall, social insecurity will become obvious that it's social insecurity to everybody. It's going down the tubes. This man said he couldn't depend on social security, so he resolved another way. His motivation is self-preservation. Verse 4. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, that they, that is somebody, would receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much do you owe my lord? And he said unto him, 100 measures of oil. Maybe we should project this. This is the solution by the steward. Verse 4 through 7. Okay? He said, I owe him 100 measures of oil. And he says, take the bill and write 50. So he cuts that one in half. 100 batos is the word, B-A-T-O-S, of oil, equals about 900 gallons. Let's say a 55-gallon drum. A barrel of oil, is it 55 gallons? 42. 42 into 900 would be about 20, right? 20 barrels, very close. So on a barrel of oil is worth how much? $35, $40, 20 times 30. That's quite a sizable sum, around $1,000. He cuts it in half, whatever. Whatever oil was worth at that time. And whatever the quality of this oil, we don't know. Whatever the deal is, he cuts it in half. Then he says to another guy, and this is very shrewd now, he's going to collect something, and he's going to do something for his master, and he's going to do something for those who were indebted to his master. Okay? So the next one he says, what do you owe? Verse 7. And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Oh, here the word is koros. Wheat. And that equals anywhere from 1,000 to 1,100 bushels of wheat. I don't know what a bushel of wheat is worth now, 350, something like that, whatever. And he cuts this one down not quite so much because apparently wheat was more in demand. He says, write 4 score. In other words, he cuts 20% off this and he cuts 50% off that one. And what he's trying to do, of course, is to make friends. He is operating, the motivation is that of self-preservation. He is driven by self-preservation to manipulate the books of his master, to practice a sort of a fraud, but he has the authority to do it and settle the issue. All right? Okay. So his motive, the general nature of his plan, was self-preservation. He sought to appear a benefactor. And apparently, his master then found out about it later. And so you have, in the next verse, verse 8, you have the response of his master. Okay. Verse 8. Now his master is somewhat, he's over the shock of the problem, and he has examined the solution sort of objectively, and his steward sort of becomes like a psychological study to him. So in verse 8, he says this, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done," King James says wisely, the word really is prudently. He had exercised his faculties prudently relative to himself in terms of his future security. And then there's added a statement. And this statement has to be something that comes from the Lord because it has to do with an application. For the children of this world are in their own generation wiser than the children of light. And it literally says this. The response of his master is somewhat positive. He sees the prudence of this man in terms of his self-preservation and in terms of his ingenuity to prepare for the future. He is not praising the man because the man was fraudulent. But he had practiced some ingenuity relative to his future. Okay? Okay. Then there is this added statement, and I think you should see it just a little closer. Okay? Do you see where he says the children of the world are in their generation wiser? There is an emphasis in the text on their own generation. And there is a contrast between believers and unbelievers. And the concept is this. Unbelievers are more prudent relative to their identity with their generation than believers are. It seems as believers are not so prudent in that area. They don't so identify with their generation in terms of light. I don't know if I'm expressing that. Would read something like this. The children of this age, that is, they're limited to an age, are more wise in relation to their own generation. And the concept is their self-preservation. Children of the age. They are limited to the age. That puts perimeters on them. And they are prudent in self-preservation. They are survivors. But the children are light, are less prudent, would be the idea. They are not exercising their faculties properly in this relationship. And you want to be careful in this parable that you don't let it teach that self-preservation should lead you to do something that's fraudulent. Okay? Okay. Now, fortunately, our Lord interprets the parable for us. In other words, the principles of the parable are applied by our Lord. And so we move on to the principles of the parable. And in some cases, parable only have one principle because it's only illustrating one thing. But in this, we have several. So I'm glad that the Lord interpreted them for him, or at least he has stated them. And we will look at these individually. Look at verse 9. Okay? Now you'll notice an emphasis on who's speaking. And I say unto you. That's our Lord speaking. Previous verse was the Lord of the steward. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends, literally, out from the mammon of unrighteousness. All right? That when, not when you fail, there is a very, very good objective evidence for when it fails. In other words, the critical text is more accurate here. If you're reading a New American Standard or a Amplified Bible, you'll find that it says when it fails. It's not that you fail. That's not the emphasis of the context. It's that mammon is going to fail. Okay? Make friends that when mammon fails, their friends may receive you into everlasting habitations. Okay? Okay. What is the first principle of the parable? It is given in verse 9. It is simply this. Place a high value on the prudent use of money. Okay? In other words, what he is appealing for is diligent stewardship. And one of the key ideas is this concept of being prudent. Okay? Some of you may be bothered by that statement, mammon of unrighteousness. I'd like to clarify that just a little bit, okay? The mammon of unrighteousness, maimona, this does not mean that money is unrighteous or that there's some evil quality to money. This simply means that mammon has no morality to it. It is all moral. It's not evil. It's not good. All that mammon is a medium of exchange. It's a way of trading one thing for another thing. And in our trading of one thing for another thing, we can use this in a proper fashion. Now, you would be surprised, the Christians that disregard that kind of advice. In other words, some Christians have a very strange concept of stewardship. I remember as a young boy, my mother became a Christian when I was 9. And bless her heart, she's such a generous person, a good soul. She would take us to these meetings, evangelistic meetings, and there'd be a tent and chairs set out in the tent and sawdust scattered on the floor and shaving, wood shavings and so on. And there would always be an appeal for money. Every meeting I had ever been in, they were always starving and they were always in a crisis. And there would be a big emotional appeal. So my mother would take her purse out, and she'd take the last cent that she had. And I'd nudge my brother and says, I wonder if we got the car fare to get home. We had to ride a streetcar and transfer twice in order to get home. She'd give the last cent that she had. And for a long time, this was her concept of stewardship. In other words, it was based on an emotional appeal. And if you were under the emotional appeal and you felt the need, then you would give. A lot of Christians are involved that way. They wait for a crisis to come along. I was in a church in the Denver area. I tell you, they lived in a crisis. I was in that church for 5 years. And I finally made a suggestion one night at a business meeting that we establish a finance committee. And the pastor who was in charge of the meeting, when I made that suggestion, walked out the door and went home. And I didn't know it, but they had a knockdown drag out that he wouldn't work under a finance committee, because his system of managing finance was to always be in a crisis so that you could have a crisis offering. This is the way you got money from people. And some Christians respond to that, apparently. When the Apostle Paul, and we're going to look at this, when he talks about giving, he says, let every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And that means that person sits down and he thinks through his stewardship. He is investing his money and he wants maximal return for his money. He's not shifting his responsibility for the use of his money. He's not shifting it to somebody else. He says, yes, I have examined this. I feel this is a worthy work. I know objectively what they're doing. I sit down and I purpose in my heart. I want to support that work. It's an investment. Yes, sir. Absolutely. That's intelligent giving. That's what the New Testament asks for. And the children of light are not as prudent in this regard as the children of their own generation. See what I'm saying? The believer that is mature is not so much interested. He's not interested in self-preservation. There's a contrast to this steward. But one of the benefits, our Lord says, in the passage is that when it fails, that is, mammon is going to fail somewhere along the line. Okay? Mammon of unrighteousness is a medium of exchange. Okay? Mammon will fail somewhere along the line. Now, in this case, the thing that's in view of the failure of mammon is at our death. At our death. This is what's in view. You notice what the passage says. That when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The word habitation there is skenos. It means tabernacles. And the point of the passage is that at the point of death, you can't take the mammon with you. You know, you brought nothing into the world. You'll take nothing out. And what happens in between is a matter of stewardship, how you handle the situation. Some of the most wealthy people in the United States are widows. Their husbands have worked themselves to death and they die, you know, young, and these women then have the monies. And I have run on a few of these people and they've gotten so involved that you almost think that they're going to take it with them at death. It's not going to happen. Mammon's going to fail. And the point is that if the mammon was properly used, then there will be friends that receive us into everlasting habitation. There'll be people there that were influenced by our proper stewardship in the handling of monies. So what our Lord does is take the earthly story and give, of course, a spiritual meaning to it. Okay? It is going to fail. It always does. The question that our Lord is raising is, what are you doing with it in the time that you have? Are you being prudent in your exercise and your use of monies? Okay, so the next statement says that we can secure friends in the sense that our monies, properly used, will bring this to pass. Some of you who have supported Earl and Dorothy Schlichting are going to have friends in everlasting habitations that you didn't know anything about. because you have been good stewards of your money. You know, there's an exciting aspect to this passage. I guess I'm going to come to it. I might jump ahead, so I better stay with what I'm at. But one of the things that this passage is teaching then is that money is to serve us. You see that? Not us, it. You see that in that passage? If we are proper stewards, then money will serve us. Now, one of the problems in talking about proper stewardship is that everybody thinks of somebody else when you do this. I mean, we always tend to think that, well, I hope some of those richer people in the fellowship will really get the message. He's talking to his disciples. And among the disciples, there were Peter and James, or Peter and Andrew, James and John. Both of them were fishermen. One of them had, however, when it came to mending nets, they didn't mend the nets. The servants mended the nets. And the other ones, when they mended the nets, they had to mend the nets. If you're wealthy enough to have a big enough boat and you have servants, then they mend the nets. That's great. You don't have to do it. You can do something else with your time. But you may not be that wealthy. He's talking to all of his disciples, not just one segment. All of us tend to think that there'll be a place where we can be good stewards. In other words, our thinking goes like this. There is a financial level. And when I reach that financial level, I am working for money. Okay, I started down here. But once I reach that financial level, then I'm going to be up here and I say, now money will serve me. Isn't that a nice thought? I like that thought. I think that's super. I could really orient to that. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? I just get here, and then all I got to do is handle all this money I'm going to have. The problem with that whole idea is that it's not scriptural. That if I am not building the right scriptural attitude toward money down here, which really should be an attitude of stewardship, God gave me so much, how can I handle it properly for the Lord? How can I invest it properly for the Lord? If I'm not thinking in terms of that, I will never think in terms of it up here. It'll never happen. I'm telling you, I talk to a Christian that when they go to settle the estate, it'll cost them $1 million to settle the estate. That's just to settle the estate. $1 million. It's unimaginable. It's nice to imagine it. Wow. But in terms of stewardship, zilch. In terms of handling what they have for the Lord, zilch. Didn't happen. And it won't happen to you. It won't happen to me. We need to learn day by day what stewardship and proper stewardship is. And unless we're thinking in terms of money serving us instead of us serving it, we'll miss the point. That's what our Lord is talking about. All right? The second principle. By the way, this same principle, and I don't have time to look at it, this same principle is taught in the Pauline epistles in 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to take, I think, and deal with this passage, 17 through 19. But for those of you who say, hey, this is the gospel, how could that apply to, this applies to you. You'll find it right there in the Pauline letters. Okay? Let's take the second principle, okay? Point one. or point A, was that money was to serve us. Place a high value on the prudent use of it. Okay? Point two. And this is a sub or a corollary of point one. Believers, I want to make sure I get this down in your notes, should manifest the same eagerness and diligence from divine viewpoint toward stewardship. As do the children of the world do from human viewpoint. Okay, this is what our Lord is trying to say in verse 9. All right, let's move on. Point C. This is verse 10 through... Too fast? Okay. Believers should manifest the same eagerness and diligence from divine viewpoint towards stewardship as the children of the world do from human viewpoint. In other words, we ought to be getting into the divine viewpoint of what stewardship really is. This is the application that our Lord is making of the parable. Now, verse 10, he comes at us, first of all, with a fact. There's going to be a principle. And I think I'll give you the principle before I go with the fact, okay? We're now coming with the principle, and then we'll get into the fact that our Lord states in verse 10. The principle is this. A spiritual evaluation of temporal possessions. Wow, is that the correct time already? A spiritual evaluation of temporal possessions is a prereq for good stewardship. And he's going to help us with that, see, in verses 10 through 12. The principle is simply, a spiritual evaluation of temporal possessions is a prerequisite for good stewardship. Now, verse 10 is a fact. Let's see if we can understand the fact. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is faithful in that which is least. Now, this is really a superlative. And so if we translate it as superlative, it would read this way. He that is faithful in that which is leastest is faithful also in much. Then the reverse. He that is unjust, the same word that is used for unrighteous up above. He that is unjust in the leastest is unjust also in much. If you therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, or mammon that has no moral qualities to it, who will commit or who will give to your trust the true? Okay? So the idea simply is this. The leastest in the context would be what? Money. That's right. The leastest in the context would be money. In terms of putting a value on whatever our Lord wanted to put a value on in the context, he calls the money the leastest. Okay? The much in the context, the leastest is money. Verse 11, if you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, here you have the two hooked together, see? This is verse 10. This money is verse 11. This is verse 10, the much. And then in verse 11, he says, who will commit to your trust the true? And this is the true riches, which has to do with the truth. That's a fact. Isn't that haven't you found that to be a fact? You give a guy a broom and you say, sweep the floor. And a guy does a lousy, stinking job of sweeping the floor. How in the world, then, are you going to give him a job to manage somebody? He can't be faithful in that which is even minimal. The first job I had... No, it wasn't the first job. I lied to get the first job I had. I changed my birth certificate, so I go to work in a post office. But second legitimate job I had was in a steel mill. And the first day I went in a steel mill, a guy handed me a bristle broom, 6 inches wide, thick, and about 14 inches, 18 inches wide. And he says, sweep this floor. And he points to a floor that stretches into infinity. You couldn't see the end of the building. And it was a block floor, wood, like this, you know, five, six pieces like that, and then five, six like this, stagger like that, and the dirt get down in the cracks. He says, sweep this floor, and it's a steel mill, the micarta dust, and the coal dust, and air on. And I looked, and I said, sweep that floor, are you kidding? And I was so meticulous, I'm sweeping this floor, I never was so sore in all my life as after going home and sweeping that floor. And I'm trying to make it clean, and I no sooner sweep it, and they open the big doors, and then the wind gusts in, and the dirt goes everywhere. Tried to do a good job. I don't know. I don't think I did a very good job. But if you gave a guy a job, a simple little job, and he did not do a good, simple little job, are you going to give him something important to do? No, you're not. Not if you have any sense. This makes sense. Human viewpoint reverses this. I'm talking now about the human viewpoint does not put a great value on the true riches, the truth. Divine viewpoint places great value on the truth. And our Lord is saying to the believer, your money is important. And you need to be faithful in how you handle your money. It is important, but it's the leastest when it comes to the truth. But if you can't be faithful in that which is leastest, how can you be faithful that which is mostest? Don't you kid yourself. Stewardship is very, very important. How you use your money is a reflection of your character. And I want to tell you how you use what you think is extra money is really a reflection of your character. Show me how a man uses what he thinks is spare money. Show me what a man laughs at, what brings him humor, and I'll be able to tell you something about his character, I'll guarantee you. Okay. What he is saying is that faithful stewardship in money matters is the least, but stewardship in the truth is most. You see what I'm saying? But both are required. Faithfulness is required two ways. In money matters and two, in truth matters. And both of them have to be managed. Okay? Okay. He makes another application in verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who shall give you that which is your own? Proper stewardship of another's is a prerequisite of proper stewardship of our own things. In other words, unfaithfulness with someone else's goods mean you will not be too faithful with your own. You will not be a good steward with your own. So this is verse 11, and then in verse 12, again, faithfulness in stewardship. Is essential. And first of all, he starts with someone else's materials, whatever it is, and your own. If you can't handle this, you probably will not handle your own properly. Okay? Okay. Now the fourth principle and the final one, verse 13. I'm going to hurry and finish. No servant can serve two masters. The word for masters there is really the word kurios. It means Lord. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now that is simply a dogmatic statement, a fact. Okay? He's taking now all that he's wanted to say, and he's reduced it down to a dogmatic fact. And the point is this: money is often a rival to deity. Okay? Serving mammon or serving money will lead to the same type of thinking as the unjust steward. You will be absolutely reduced. Here's what I'm trying to say. Serving money equals unhealthy preoccupation with self-preservation. And you will find that money that you have been serving all your life, letting it rival deity in your life, will not bring you the self-preservation that you thought it would or that you wanted it to. It is absolutely impossible. What this verse is asking us to do is to get our priorities straight about the Lord and our relationship to Him and our relationship to money. Mammon is personified as a god, and it's served as a god. And God has not made you to serve mammon. He has made you for Himself. He has not made you primarily for traffic and merchandise. He has not made you for culture or for other things. He has made you for Himself. And in taking us into union with Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, we as believers, if we grow at all, we'll have to be faced with the issues of stewardship. Money in its pursuit makes a poor god. It is one that will disappoint you. Now, none of us can read these words without some embarrassment. Are we really serving God? Who really knows whether we're serving God? Are we serving money? Are we getting the proper balance of the two? We certainly cannot serve both. And it's certainly true that we cannot judge somebody else in this matter. That this is a personal, private, individual responsibility. But I tell you, it's one that we ought to face, lest we come to the end of our lives and find that we've been serving the wrong god. This can happen to believers. We know it happens to unbelievers all the time. It can happen to many believers. Don't let it happen to you. And I hope that this series will clarify and qualify some New Testament concepts of stewardship. We start with this principle: you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is to serve you, not you it. And let's get the serving in the proper order, okay, while we start. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege of serving You, that our identity with Christ gives us. And we know that there are priorities in our lives that Your Spirit must straighten out, and that these must be brought into conformity with the Word of God. We thank You for the inner man, the new man in Christ, which orients totally and thoroughly to Your Word, and His frame of reference begins to make itself felt in our beings and in our everyday lives. We ask that in this critical area, the proper use of money, the proper attitudes toward it, and then the exercise in how we're going to use it maximally, where it'll be used beneficially and in a good way for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you'll help as we work through this series to clarify these details so that our stewardship may be under the Lord and may bring maximal benefit for the cause of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.